hear the preaching of God's word together with us. We are in the beginning now of chapter 13. And last week, from the end of from chapter 12, Jesus stated that part of his advent, his coming, the purpose was to cast the fires of judgment upon the earth. A very severe and fearful warning. But we also see Jesus coming, calling people to settle with their accuser before that day comes, before that day of perfect and righteous judgment comes. Such a ministry of the Messiah will result in division. And Jesus says, I came to bring division rather than peace. Not that we intentionally strive for discord with each other. Obviously, there's commands to be at peace with those in the church, to be at peace at every extent possible with those around us. But just like oil and water, because of their distinct nature, separate, so also we will see that kind of separation between holiness and wickedness. And by its very nature, that call to repent, even done in the most gracious and loving and merciful way possible, will be a stumbling stone because we are natural born sinners. And to hear a call to repent means there's something to repent of. And it's hard for sinners to admit their need for a Savior, to admit that they have sinned against the holy God. Immediately following that discourse, we come into chapter 13, and the beginning of chapter 13 follows right through what Jesus had spoken. There were some people who were present in the crowds. At this point in Luke, there's thousands. Luke had stated that there was thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus, listening to him talk. And there were some present in the crowds who had a question about a tragic event that they had either witnessed or heard about. And in verse 1, we see this play out. It says that there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So at a recent Passover celebration in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea, ordered the slaughter of a group of Galilean pilgrims who had come down to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices during the Passover. We don't know what Pilate's reasoning for the massacre was. Some speculate that Pilate had thought these Galileans were guilty of treason or sedition, but at any rate, it was a scene of brutal carnage. And as the animals, the blood of the animals who the Galileans were offering as sacrifices was dripping from the altar, Pilate had the Galileans slaughtered, and so the blood flowing from the people mingled together on the floor with the blood of the sacrifices. That's what it's saying there. It's a very exceedingly inhuman way to die. And so the conclusion of some people in the crowds was that these Galileans must have been exceedingly wicked sinners. For in a culture that exalted God's sovereignty, his oversight over all things, and valued human life, the only answer for for such a tragedy to them was abundant sin. So the crowds thought that the Galileans, because of the way they suffered, must have been wicked people who were receiving their just punishment. This sort of thinking has been common throughout the ages. You could go back to the book of Luke, book of Job, which many think is possibly the earliest written book. It possibly takes place at a time in history before even Abraham, even up to maybe 2,000 years before Christ. And in this story, we see Job, a man who says he was blameless and innocent, suffering in the worst kind of way. And Job's friends come to console him. And in Job 4:7, one of his friends says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" What Job's friends were saying was, "Job, just quit trying to establish your innocence, your blamelessness before God, because clearly, based on the way you're suffering, you must be sinning against God. So just admit your sin, and because there's no way that a good God would let you suffer like that. So you must be sinning in some way." And Job is repeating his refrain, "I am blameless. I have not sinned. I don't know why this is happening." We see this even today. Anytime there's a national disaster, you'll see certain so-called televangelists get on the news and say, "Well, this hurricane or this disaster happened because of the wickedness of the people in that city." The argument kind of goes like this: well, there's a God, whatever reason we can think of that there is a God, and this God must be good because we have all these reasonings to say that God is good, and if God is good, that means righteousness ought to be rewarded and wickedness ought to be punished. Those things are all true. But then they draw the conclusion, so therefore, if righteousness ought to be rewarded and wickedness ought to be punished, if we see somebody suffering or punished, as we think, then it must indicate some sort of wickedness present. That's what the crowd is thinking. Punishment is for sinners. The Galileans were punished. Since the crowds weren't punished, they must not be a great sinner like the Galileans. That's what is present in verse 1. In my second year of college, I had a psychology test. And the highest grade given out to anybody in the class was a C. And so the teacher gave everyone with a C an A+, and then adjusted everybody else accordingly. We often act as though God grades on a curve or a reverse curve. We look at somebody and say, "Well, clearly that person got an F. My paper doesn't look like their paper, so my paper must be far better than an F. At least a C, probably a B. I'd say an A, but I don't want to be too arrogant, so solid B, because compared to that person, surely God would not give me an F. He would grade me on a curve." But Jesus is unequivocal. He doesn't allow that kind of thinking, because watch his response in verses 2 through 5. "And Jesus answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Jesus is leveling the playing field. He says, anyone without repentance will perish. Anyone. Because everyone is equally guilty of sin. And at this point, it would be helpful to differentiate between sin and sins. Sometimes it's hard in English to differentiate between those two. We use them interchangeably, but Scripture does not. Sin, this idea of sin as a noun, is this virulent nature inherent within our souls, this corruption. It's within our DNA. And sometimes I hear people call it a disease, which it's kind of like a disease. The only problem with using the disease verbiage is that when we think about a disease is something that just randomly happened to us. Sin just didn't randomly happen to us. This sin nature is our own fault. It's our own responsibility. And on the mark of sin, everyone is equally condemned as sinners before a holy God, because everyone has failed to live up to the standard of God's holiness. Therefore, everyone dies. God is life. He is the giver of life. To fail to live up to who God is death. We see this. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man, person on earth who does good and never sins. They don't exist. A person who never sins does not exist. And then Paul in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin, the sin nature, the sin disease, the sin depravity, corruption, came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin is this corruption from the child who we would say, oh, they're just an innocent child, but from the child who's telling little white lies to their parents to the most brutal dictator, all stand equally condemned as sinners because they have the same sin nature. And the sin nature says we get death. That's sin. However, there are also sins. The sins, the things we do, the actions we commit, individual sins. On this scale, a lie is different than mass murder. On the scale of sins, you will not be judged the same as everybody else. Your sins are individual and particular. God is not going to have everyone stand before him and someone who has told a lie, he will not account the same as the sins of Hitler. But we have to remember, beneath that is this sin nature, which is common to everyone. Because sometimes people have this, well, I mean, surely my sins are not as bad as that person, as that murderer, as that rapist. I didn't sin like that, so I must not be guilty. No, we're all guilty because we all have the same sin disease, the same sin corruption. And so God justly condemns to death everyone with that same sin nature. There will be a judgment, however, of individual sins. And those who have sinned greater than others will receive a greater punishment. You see this throughout Scripture. But the base for this condemnation, this base for this judgment, for this call, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will all perish, because all sinners perish. We all have the same sin nature, which leads to death. Death, perish, same idea. And these crowds didn't comprehend this. They confused this. And they were full of self-righteousness. Rather than look to the Lord for the justification of their sin, understanding that they themselves had this sin nature, that they were sinners in need of a Savior, they were looking at the judgment of other people around them and thinking, since that person suffered worse than I did, I must not be that big of a sinner. Therefore, I can kind of go free. I don't have a need to repent. Repentance is just for the bad people. Repentance is for anyone who is a sinner, and all have sinned. Therefore, we all have the same need to repent. Jesus further presses in on this as he tells a parable to the people in the crowds. And in verses 6 through 9, he says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? The vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. What we have here is a story of Israel, but with a principle that can be applied to us. There's a vineyard, which would probably have been more like we call it an orchard. There were grapevines, fig trees, possibly other fruit trees. One particular, and if you go back to the Old Testament, this vines and figs are present in almost every book. And to have fruitful vines and figs was a metaphor for having life in God, a vibrant life with God. To have barren vines and figs was to be dead apart from God. And so there's this one particular fig tree in this orchard that remains barren. It had sufficient time to bear fruit, but it remained barren. Fig trees, like most other fruit trees, should have bore fruit every year. But this particular tree bore fruit, had not borne fruit for 3 years in a row. And it was wasting space. It was cannibalizing vital nutrients from the ground that other fruitful vines could have used. So the owner declares it time to cut down that tree. The vine dresser, the man responsible for the vineyard, responds with a plea for just a little more time. One more year, and he's going to do everything possible to try to make this tree bear fruit. He's going to dig around it so that the tree gets the water. The water would fill up in the little pit, and it would be sure that it would have enough water. He would put the fertilizer on it. He would do everything possible. So then the vine dresser says, but after this one last season, if it doesn't bear fruit, then you can cut it down. We've done everything possible. There's nothing else we could do, so we'll cut the tree down. Israel was the fig tree. Israel had been given plenty of time to bear the fruit of repentance, to respond to God and live in communion with Him as they were called to do. The Father, God, is the owner. He planted the fig tree. He was beyond patient. He gave every possible option for that tree to bear fruit. His patience didn't come to an end. It's not as though God said, well, my patience is up, time to cut it down. No, but there came a time when the most reasonable option for that tree was to cut it down. It wasn't about patience or that God has lost his patience. The best logical, most reasonable option for that tree is to cut it down. A tree that hasn't borne fruit in 3 years, it's not going to bear fruit in the fourth or the fifth or the sixth. If it hasn't done it in three, it's not going to bear fruit. So the best option is to cut it down. But Jesus comes in. Jesus is the vine dresser, and he gives one last hope himself for the tree. He says he would give the water and the fertilizer. Jesus himself would be the last hope for this tree. But he says, One last season. It's already had 3 seasons to produce fruit, plenty of time to produce fruit. We'll give it one last season. One last season, which will be plenty sufficient for repentance and producing fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then you can cut it down. This, I don't like to get into Greek too much, but this verse 9 is what's called a Greek conditional clause. The expectation is, but if, you see the two, there's two ifs. But if it should bear fruit, see, but if not. And these conditional clauses expect a certain type of reply. So the expected reply, but if not, which it won't, you can cut it down. There's an expectation that Jesus is saying, I'm going to do everything possible. I don't think it's going to bear fruit. And what we see here is that Israel, all of Israel, was justly condemned because they had not produced the fruit required of a tree growing in an orchard. They had been given plenty of time, and they had not produced the fruit, and they were justly condemned. And going back to the passage last week, that day of judgment is drawing near. The day of judgment, that day where that tree is, the vine dresser is going out to the vineyard with axe in hand. He's going to hack that thing down and burn it in the fire. That day is coming. It will not come because God is impatient. It will not come without sufficient time for people to turn to God, but it will come. And those not found bearing fruit appropriate for a fig tree will be cut down. I'm going to give four points of application as we close. One, physical suffering is not a good barometer of righteousness. Physical suffering is not a good barometer of righteousness. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. What he's saying is that sometimes righteous people seem to suffer what wicked people deserve, and wicked people seem to get the prosperity that the righteous deserve. You cannot look either at your own life or the life of others and look at the suffering that you may have and say, well, this is because of my own wickedness, or this is because of my own righteousness. This is where the prosperity gospel goes into great error. If they say, if you are prosperous, you must be doing something well. You must be living righteously and in great faith with God. But that's not always the case. There are plenty of people who are prosperous that have literally zero righteousness in their life. And there are plenty of tremendously righteous people, look throughout Scripture, who had amazing sufferings in their life. Just consider Jesus, the most perfect person that could ever live, and he suffered tremendously. Physical suffering is not a good barometer of righteousness, of yours, of others, or of God's. This idea, well, if God was good, he wouldn't allow this kind of thing to happen. That suffering exists in the world is not a reason to say, well, God doesn't exist, or this God isn't as good as you say he is. Suffering is not a good barometer of righteousness. Actually, suffering is a good barometer that tells us that God is love. You say, how could that be? If it's true, what we've been talking about, which it is, that all are justly condemned as sinners. Imagine if God gave no time for repentance. That we would have no hope. If God decided to condemn sinners as soon as they were born into sin, God decided to say, well, you sinned, your judgment is immediate, there would be no hope. There would be no time, no season for people to turn to repentance. So because God is patient and desires people to come to repentance, because God is patient because he loves his creation and desires people to turn to him, God allows that time for sinners to turn to repentance. But guess what? That means that sinners will live in their sin. And this sin has also corrupted not just us, but the world. The whole world groans under this weight of sin. So the fact that this sin and suffering and wickedness exists shows us that God is being patient with sinners. And as believers, we have to be willing to endure this time for the sake of those who will turn to God in repentance. Are you not glad if you know Jesus with a saving faith? If you have been called by his name, are you not glad that God did not bring the day of judgment before he called you out? Are you not glad that he reserved the day of judgment until you responded to him? What if that day of judgment had come before you entered into that right relationship with God, before you were reconciled, before the Spirit regenerated you and brought you out of death into life? What if God had brought that? You'd be in the condemnation. You'd be under the condemnation and just punishment of a righteous God. But because God was patient, he gave us time, and he's still giving time. He's giving time for other people to repent. Second, repentant hearts should bear the fruit of holiness. Back to Matthew 3:8, the Pharisees were coming to be baptized, and John says, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not just enough to repent, be reconciled to God. Repentance should bear fruit. It should produce righteousness. If you look at 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see this. If we have died to sin, then that means that we must be living towards righteousness. If you are in Christ, staying in sin, staying in wickedness, this does not mean that you'll get everything right and perfect on the very next day, but that there should be this constant producing of more and more fruit of holiness. Three, a proper understanding of sin should lead to humility and mercy. If we truly understand that we are equally condemned as sinners along with everyone else, it should lead to humility and mercy in the way that we see other people. This does not mean that we abandon the gospel, that we stop talking about sin and repentance, but that we abandon orthodox truths about who God is. But it does mean that the way we view others should be out of a common understanding that we have the same sin nature and, apart from God, have the same condemnation. And Matthew 7:2, and I understand that Jesus, you know, do not judge. If we go on, we understand that there's a proper judgment that should take place, and we see this as you go throughout the epistles. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, but especially in 5, he says, you need to be judging the people inside the church. You cannot just let sin go unchecked. And so there is a proper judging. We understand that. But in Matthew 7:2, it says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we must be very careful of how we view others, how we treat others, because the judgment by which we look at others, God will use that same judgment back on you, and that should be a very humbling and terrifying thing. For if you bring harsh judgment upon others, that same judgment will be pronounced against you. Again, this is not a capitulation. This is not a lowering the standard of what is true. But when we understand that we're on this common, it's like if we all get F's in the class and we're boasting about how my F was better than your F. If we all get Fs, there's no point in arguing about whose F was better or whose F was worse. It's just an F. So we must be, a proper understanding of sin should lead us to view others with humility and mercy in the way that we talk and present. We should not be a stumbling block. The gospel is a stumbling block on its own to call people to repent. We should not be that. We should view people through humility and mercy, which is part of being truthful. And lastly, we'll finish this and then we're going to take communion. Jesus has sent the Spirit to bring people to repentance. We saw this last week. I didn't press into it too much, but Jesus says, I've come to cast fires on the earth. And there was this day of judgment that he's awaiting. His second coming is the coming of judgment. And along with that, these fires, this fire that he came to cast, part of that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming to produce the fire of conviction of sin. In John 16, 5-8, the disciples still, we have the benefit of being 2,000 years post-Jesus and have all this wisdom and knowledge from the church passed on to us and this understanding, seeing things in their proper place. The disciples were still kind of confused about this. And they said, Jesus says, but now I'm going to him, the Father who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus, we love being with you. We want you to be here. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so as the world awaits this day of judgment, this day that is coming after this season that God has allowed, the owner and the vine dresser, this season that they have allowed for bearing fruit, the Holy Spirit has come in this time. He has come in this time from when Jesus came down and talked about these things to the day when he's returning in judgment. In this time sufficient, this season, this year, not a literal year, but the year of the parable, the Holy Spirit is at work to produce conviction in the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is at work to produce conviction of sin that leads to repentance. Concerning righteousness, he is the Holy Spirit to produce a conviction concerning where we should be as holy people. And judgment, to produce the conviction of judgment, that there is a judgment day coming. And ultimately, this is good news for us, and it tells us that this is not by our own work. Without Jesus sending the Spirit, this is this conviction of sin, this understanding of the need to repent. Remember, Paul says you were dead in sins. Dead people can't do anything because they're dead. Dead people don't have the conviction of sin because they're dead. Dead people don't have the strength to repent because they're dead. Like, we were dead in our sins. The Holy Spirit had to come in to produce that life in us. This is good news. This is what is happening in this season. From the incarnation of Jesus to the second advent of Jesus, this season is a season of the work of the Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's good news for us. It's good news for those who have yet to turn to Jesus. But ultimately, we end this with Jesus leading into communion. The Spirit's work wouldn't mean anything unless this repentance, we actually had an object, a person who we could repent towards, whereby we could know that our repentance would lead to life, whereby we could know that our sins could be forgiven, whereby we could know that sin itself would be destroyed. And Paul says in Romans 6, 6 through 8, we know that our old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin, this sin nature, this sin disease, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Ultimately, this is what Jesus has worked on the cross. He has put this whole body of sin to death. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Jesus says we were enslaved to sin. Not just enslaved to our sins, that we keep doing these sins, but enslaved to the shame of sin, enslaved to the guilt of sin, because sin produces actual guilt, that we're guilty before God. I've never been on death row, but I have been facing condemnation for felonies before a judge. I shared that story, I think, last week, but I was 17. That's a terrifying thing to be facing prison time as a 17-year-old. This is what sin produces. It produces guilt. We know, we should know, and by the power of the Spirit we know that we're guilty before a holy God. It's terrifying to know that we're guilty before a holy God. We're enslaved to that fear. We're enslaved to the condemnation. We're enslaved to the shame of sin. And we're enslaved to sins itself, the things we keep on doing that we can't seem to break free from. But in Christ, those things have been put to death. The shame of sin, the condemnation of sin, the guilt of sin, and then ultimately the habits and the patterns of sin. If you're trying to wage war against a pattern and a habit of sin, you must know first that the very power of where those sins come from has been destroyed, that the guilt before a holy God has been abolished, that the condemnation, Paul says in Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore no condemnation, that is the actual condemning under the law setting you towards death row. There is no condemnation, the actual guilt under the law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That's good news. Don't try to go on and putting to death your sinful habits and these patterns of sin without understanding what was actually accomplished. The sin nature has been destroyed. You no longer need to fear death dying from your sin. You no longer need to fear the shame. You no longer need to fear the fear. This says this in John, I don't have the verse, but there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts fear, because fear involves judgment. When John is talking about there's no fear in love, he's talking about because we know that Jesus in Christ, if we've repented, we've been given life in Christ, that we do not need to fear the punishment of sin. We do not need to fear the wrath of God. We do not need to fear that God will come after us as though we're still guilty of sin. That is what truly sets us free, knowing that we stand in a right relationship with God, and rather than God looking at us as guilty, condemned sinners, God looks at us as people who have been set free from death row, who are not guilty, who are not under the condemnation of sin. That's where freedom, that's where true freedom lies. We're going to listen to a song. It's going to play in the background. There is a fountain. Those verses will be up there. As we listen to this song, I'm going to invite you to come up and take take a cracker and some of the juice, and then go back and sit down, and then when everybody's done, we'll eat together and drink together. But ultimately, what this is doesn't actually accomplish anything. It doesn't actually produce righteousness or holiness in us. But as we partake in this, it's a very real reminder in what God has done. As we participate together, what we're saying is that the life of Jesus is real to us. And if you haven't repented, if you haven't turned to God and understand what this means, that the blood of Christ was shed for our sins, the body of Christ was broken for us, then this, it's not going to mean much of anything to you. But as we participate together, may it be a reminder of what Christ has done on the cross, that on the cross, He has taken us out from under the legal condemnation, the legal guilt that we have under the law. He has taken us out and set us free that we can truly have what is life. So listen to this song, "There Is a Fountain," and when you're ready, come up and take, and then don't take it until we all are back in our seats, so we'll take together and then close with another song. So.